So tonight, in the next chapter in Jeremiah, the invincible Jeremiah is called Lone Dread Champion. And so this episode, we are reviewing the mental battle of somebody who's experiencing persecution. Jeremiah suffered physically. His last week was the beatdown week. We looked at how he got thrown in the bottom of a whale in the bottom of a well in the mud, right? And they didn't just pitch him in head first, they gently let him down, which was really miraculous anyway, right? So this, our hero, came from the bottom of a, he was in jail, he was beaten, he was in stocks, he was mocked. And so now we're going to watch, this is a scene where Iron Man, Tony Stark, is really kind of down. And it kind of fits that vibe, because Tony Stark realizes that his weapons have been used all over the world for things that he didn't know was going on. Trading under the table, he says, and things like that. So that's the scene here that we're ready to watch.
You busy? You mind if I send you on an errand? I need you to go to my office. When you hack into the mainframe, you're going to retrieve all the recent shipping manifests. This is a lock chip. This will get you in. It's probably under executive files. If not, they put it on a ghost drive, in which case you need to look for the lowest numeric heading.
And what are you planning to do with this information if I bring it back here?
Same drill. They've been dealing under the table, and I'm going to stop them. I'm going to find my weapons and destroy them.
Tony, you know that I would help you with anything, but I cannot help you if you're going to start all of this again.
There is nothing except this. There's no art opening. There is no benefit. There is nothing to sign. There's the next mission and nothing else.
That's so. Well, then I quit.
You stood by my side all these years while I reaped the benefits of destruction. And now that I'm trying to protect the people that I put in harm's way, you're going to walk out.
You're going to kill yourself, Tony. I'm not going to be a part of it.
I shouldn't be alive. Unless it was for a reason. I'm not crazy, Pepper. I just finally know what I have to do. And I know in my heart that it's right.
You're all I have to, you know.
All right, so that's our little clip tonight from the movie. Little, not the big action scenes we're used to, right? With the invincibility, this is a little more intimate. And you can see how Jeremiah there, Iron Man, how Iron Man was kind of torn over how his things had been misused. And now it's like last week we read that verse where Jeremiah says, even though I find myself struggling in so many ways, I can't help myself. It's like this fire shut up in my bones that just wants to get out. And that's what he's saying here. You know, I've got to do this. This is the next mission. And that's where we find Jeremiah. At about this point in the story, we see Jeremiah, he's been beat down, and he's developed this strength. Then what else can they do to me? They can't do anything else. And so he's got this invincibility in multiple ways. So we want to start tonight looking at then, where does persecution come from? So let's open up our Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 12. And as you're turning, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are teaching us about strength, strength that comes from you. When you told Jeremiah that he would be like a fortified city, like an iron pillar, like walls of bronze, God, you were telling him that he was invincible. And when we face these struggles in our life, Lord, they don't really even compare to what you put Jeremiah through and the way you used him to reprove not only his people, but his king, his nation, and other nations around him. And to show he was your mouth to speak to men. And so, God, you made him strong for that task. So, Father, I pray that you, as we look into your word, that you would help each one of us to find strength for the things that you've called us to, even the simple things, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. One thing that's important to understand about persecution is not to be surprised where persecution comes from. And you may have some ideas, but let's start out here in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 6. Somebody, who wants to read verse 6?
I'll read it.
All right.
Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you.
Wow. That's
pretty heavy.
Two-faced brothers. That's really close to home. You know, persecution, betrayal comes within our own household sometimes. Can anybody think of any other examples of betrayal or persecution within their own household? In Bible or...
Joseph's
brothers, yeah. Yep, his brothers were jealous. He was the favorite, and they decided to do him in.
A little lower on the scale, Jesus' family,
yeah.
His brothers spoke against him too, or at least tried to convince him to not do what he was doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Cain and Abel.
Yep. Abel was the first martyr in the Bible. It was his own brother that killed him. Yeah. So we have to be aware that... people have a choice to make if they're going to follow the Lord or not. And we do everything we can to help them make the right choice. But there comes a place where people make a choice and it's up to them. It's between them and God. We've done everything we can. And at that point, they've aligned themselves against God, which means they've aligned themselves against us also, unfortunately. So let's turn to chapter 20. Now, this chapter has a lot of examples. We'll spend some time here. Who would like to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20?
I can do that.
Okay.
When Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur and Jeremiah the prophet Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord.
So, where does persecution come from here?
The priest for preaching the word of God.
Okay. So he was preaching the word of God, and then people in the church, priests, false prophets, were persecuting Jeremiah then. Can you think of other examples where the church...
Jesus.
Yeah, that's
Martin
a
Luther,
big
Martin
album.
Luther and
right.
Other members of during the Reformation.
There were many, yeah. many believers burned at the stake by fellow Christians during the Reformation. There's a really good biography called Latimer. I would really encourage you to read it if you're into that kind of Reformation history. It's a... I think it's kind of like what's a historical fiction kind of thing, but it's really all the facts are based from that period. But it talks about how these men who were scholars, Bible scholars, who held a different view than the established church, were burned at the stake by the church. It's terrible. I mean, you've got the Inquisitions, you know, you've got all these other things in history where the church is persecuting itself. And so that's a bad scene. So here we see Jeremiah experiencing persecution at the hands of the church. Let's look at verse 10. Who wants to read that one?
I'll read it. 20, verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him, let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him.
So who's that, then?
Friends.
The friends. So we've got verse 6 was his brothers. In chapter 12, this first other passage was the church. Now it's his friends. They're whispering behind his back. He can't trust anyone. It's like one of those spy versus spy double agent kind of things, right? Where you don't know who to trust in the Mission Impossible movies, right? You know, I remember when we watched the first Mission Impossible movie. See, my wife always figures these things out like halfway through, and I'm like completely confused the whole way. Yeah, she's got it figured out, right? But I mean, Jeremiah didn't know who to trust. Who was the only person Jeremiah could trust?
God.
Because everything else was coming down all around him. He's prophesying destruction to the city where he lives, to the people that he loves, and he can't trust them even. So if we look at this whole chapter, what other themes do you see here around persecution? Actually, verse 7, we're going to come back to this chapter a little bit later. It says, Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. He accuses God of even partaking in this.
You know, when I was reading this, I was hoping we would talk a little bit more about this, because I was a little confused.
Uh-huh.
Because first, he's like, you know what, God, you deceived me. And then, like, in the middle of his complaints, then all of a sudden he's praising God.
Yeah.
And uh-huh. He goes, you know, the complete opposite. So I just wanted, you said you were going to go back to it, so uh-huh. I'm hoping we can talk a little bit more, because I didn't quite comprehend where he was coming from.
That's exactly what we want to cover. Okay. And this whole next section is to that point exactly.
Okay.
Yeah. So let's come back to 20. I didn't list a specific passage where he was persecuted by the government, but did anybody, when you're studying, could you find a place in the scripture where he was persecuted by the government?
Well, that would have been when the soldier, would that have been part of the government? The
okay.
Soldier?
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't he persecuted by the king? I feel
yeah,
like we read that.
Chapter 36. Yeah.
Doesn't the king, like, let him be taken?
Right.
Like, yeah, do whatever you want.
Yeah, the king says, yeah, you can have him do whatever you want. And then Jeremiah's like, king, wait a minute. I thought we had something here. These guys are about to kill me. He's like, oh, well, just come over here and I'll protect you then. And it's like, the king was two-faced too. Yeah, and then he's reading the scroll later, and he's ripping it up, you know, cutting it one piece at a time, throwing it in the fire, just completely disregarding Jeremiah. He's in jail multiple times. So yeah, Jeremiah. The point here is to think now, persecution can come from our friends, our family, the government, people in the church, and the view of this entire study is for us to prepare ourselves for a day and time when this could happen to us. The Bible says in the end days that there would be a great apostasy. That means a bunch of people following false religion who proclaim to be Christians. They're following false teachings and they leave truth of God for a lie. And so when that happens, I mean, think about, this is happening in the church today, if you aren't aware of it. Issues of homosexuality. Do we endorse a homosexual minister? Do we love everybody, but we can't endorse their sin, and we certainly don't allow that in leadership. But there are churches that do that. And they are choosing things that are clearly laid out in Scripture as wrong. So what happens then when that apostasy, that part of the church that's forsaking God, grows larger and larger, and then we are believers on the other side of that fence who are pursuing God legitimately, and we begin to receive persecution then from the other side, who's aligning themselves with Satan rather than with God. So it can come to that. So friends, family, we should not be surprised when these things happen. They happen to Jeremiah. They've happened to many people in Scripture. So any questions before we move on about where persecution comes from? Okay, now let's go into how he responds to persecution. So let's flip back to chapter 10. So, chapter 10, verse 23 and 24. Who wants to read that? Okay.
Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps. Discipline me, Lord, but only in due measure, not in your anger, or you will reduce me to nothing.
So, what's Jeremiah's ask of the Lord here?
That God would discipline him,
that he would correct him. Because God had a very clear call for Jeremiah when we look back at chapter 1. And Jeremiah very quickly, this is early on, chapter 10 is still really early. He's given some big prophetic messages to the city, but it's not going to the king level, the national level yet, or the to the nations yet. It's still kind of a small scope, and he's still learning, feeling out this calling, and he's starting to receive some heat now, early on in the story. And so he says, God, you called me to this, and it's not easy, and I'm complaining, you know, call me on this if I'm wrong. Is this what you really we're expecting here? Is this the way this is supposed to work? And so he says, he's asking God to correct him with justice, not with anger. You will bring me to nothing. It reminds me when David, God gave David a choice of what would be his punishment for adultery with Bathsheba. And David chose, I don't remember the exact scenario, what the three choices were, but he says, I choose whatever comes directly from your hand because I believe in your mercy. And Jeremiah here is asking for God's mercy and justice because he knows that God is just and God is fair, ultimately, and he can trust that. So let's turn to 15. Who wants to read 15 through 21? Okay.
You understand, O Lord. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel.
Hmm. This is a really raw conversation between Jeremiah and God. So we're in chapter 15. He's been in the heat at this point for the calling that God gave him. Now remember early on, what was Jeremiah's rebuff to the Lord? God says, So now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, oh, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am just a young man. So Jeremiah is kind of young, and he doesn't have a lot of life experience under his belt to season him and harden him. So what's hardening him and seasoning him in life are these trials he's experiencing at the hand, for obedience, he's experiencing these trials. And look at verse 17. Because of your hand on me, I sat alone. Loneliness. When you feel like it's just you. And this obedience is costing you your family. It's costing you your livelihood. It's costing you everything. Your sanity. And we see Jeremiah on the edge of sanity in some of these passages, because he's pressed to limits that people aren't supposed to be pressed in that way. I mean, he's been beaten and thrown in stocks and jail and everything. So when we look at this passage here, how do you see Jeremiah, this interaction between him and God? How do you see this? What's his response? How would you summarize it?
I think he might be, in a way, reminding God of his promise for him in a time of trouble. And he's suffering through this, and when I look at the beginning, you know, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me of my persecutors. And do not, in view of your patience, take away. Maybe I went back a little bit. Is it 15? Yeah, 15. So he reminds him, you know, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. I have been called by your name, O Lord of hosts. So it's kind of like, I think I find this pretty unique to do that. I think, you know, because we fear God with reverence, right? And I was taught as a child, you never question God. You don't pray like this to him. You just do what you're told because you're told, and period. You know, obviously we were not taught the Bible. But we see several servants of God, you know, they pray back to him and they remind him, God, you made this promise to me, to your people. Remember us in the time of distress. So I don't know if it was for some comfort to remind himself, or really he maybe was kind of wavering a little bit. And he's like, you know, what else am I going to experience? You know, don't forget me. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I'm having a hard time somewhere.
Jesus did this on the cross.
Yeah, that's true.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said this same kind of thing right back to his own father. You're right. Yeah. Over and over, David has these prayers through the Psalms. Yeah.
Yeah, in the whole, I don't know if I'm still on topic here, but with everything we've so kind of discussed so far, I kind of see, like, you know, Jeremiah's shortcomings and his making mistakes. God, punish me if I've done something wrong, kind of thing. God is kind of waiting there patiently, like the parent who just wants the child to understand, who is like, You get it. You know what you've done wrong. I don't need to do it. Kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
The parent who just wants the kid to understand doesn't want to bring out the lid.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I kind of see.
Yeah. And then God responds in 19, 20, and 21 and reaffirms. See, God told him early on, he said, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord," in his original calling to Jeremiah. And he repeats that to him again. He talks about being a fortified wall of bronze. And they will not be able to harm you. And so, while... And was this a surprise to God? No. God knew what he was setting Jeremiah up to do. Jeremiah was going to be the hammer. I mean, and the hammer is an object of force and impact. And that's what Jeremiah was becoming. And God knew there was going to be this hit and this clash and that rub with all these people, and this persecution was going to be part of it. And that's why he gave him such... I don't know that we've seen God promise this level of invincibility to anybody else in Scripture. I'm sure there are promises, don't be afraid, but this, to have this three-part promise that you will be invincible, I don't know where we find that anywhere else in Scripture, because because God told him, there's going to be a fight. And he tells him here again, there's going to be a fight. You need to expect that. So let's move on to chapter 18. Look at verse 23. Now, this verse 23 comes at the end where 18, people are devising plans against Jeremiah. Come, let us lash out at him with our tongues, right? They're gonna malign him, and they're going to accuse him. And then 19 through 23 is Jeremiah interceding for himself against his enemies. Who would read verse 23 there? Okay.
But you, O Lord, you know, O Lord, all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them at the time of your anger.
In the verse right before, he says, look, Lord, they've dug pits for me. They've set traps for me. Give them what they deserve. Now, this is not what Jesus said, was it? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. But we find Jeremiah, we find David saying, God, just make them a greasy spot. Just off them with a lightning bolt or something. You know, take them out. You know, so, and I want you to see the progression here. So now we're up to chapter 18. We're going to jump back to chapter 12 for a second, but I want you to see the progression of Jeremiah's attitude as we move through this. So let's roll back to chapter 12 for a minute. Who wants to read the first six verses here?
I can.
Okay.
My Bible's a little bit different here, guys, so bear with me.
All right.
So, what was it through again?
1 through 6.
Okay. You will be righteous, Lord, even if I bring a case against you. Yet I wish to contend with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous live at ease? You planted them, and they have taken root. They have grown and produced fruit. You are ever on their lips, but far from their conscience. As for you, Lord, you know me. You see me. You test whether my heart is with you. Drag the wicked away like sheep to the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of killing, How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither because of the evil of its residents and animals and birds have been swept away? For the people have said, he cannot see what our end will be. If you have raced with the runners and have worn, and they have worn out or worn you out, how can you complete with horses if you stumble in a peaceful land? What will you do in the thickets of the Jordan? Even your brothers, your own father's household, even they were treacherous to you. Even they have cried out loudly after you. Do not have confidence in them, though they speak well of you.
So what's going on here? What's Jeremiah's? If you could summarize that, what's he saying?
He's frustrated because it seems that all of the corrupt and wicked people are getting everything handed to them and they have great lives, and he's under all these trials and suffering.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, he still acknowledges that God is righteous.
Mm-hmm. Daniel, were you going to say something?
I was just going to say the same thing, that, you know, all the unrighteous people were prospering and he's struggling.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of like, you know, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to, nothing's working out right, they're doing everything they're not supposed to be doing, and life's all happy and hunky-dory for them.
Mm-hmm. They're partying it up, they're enjoying life, and I'm sitting here starving in the stocks. You know, I'm being... I can't trust my own brothers. My life is wrecked. And still, you're righteous, God. Remember, I don't know, was it in the movie we watched the first night? Did they talk about it there, how some people in the persecuted church today believe that when they are suffering in persecution, in jail, and torture, that is God disciplining them to make them more righteous. And I have some tension with that. There are scriptures that would seem to indicate that. There are. God loves us on the one hand, but on the other hand, Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about how what father doesn't discipline his kids to make them better, right? You know, it's, I'm going to give you the spanking and it's not going to feel good, but it's to teach you a lesson to do things better next time. And God is our father, and he does that in some respects. And so God is using these things. In the middle of verse 3, he says, "You examine my heart's attitude toward you." And then the very next line is, drag them off to slaughter them. You know, he's growing, he's learning, he's exploring these raw feelings of rejection and loneliness and trying to come to grips and understand what this really means. And what is the, and he's got to come to a place where he accepts that is his role and his calling. And so he's struggling with that verbally with God back and forth. Now,
I was just going to say something. I think some of his questions here are questions that I know I've thought about too.
Like, yeah.
My gosh, I'm doing all this stuff, and look at them. They're like, you know, I'm paycheck to paycheck, and they're like, you know, well off, and they don't have, they could care less about God.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I read this, I thought, you know, I've thought that before. And, you know, other people probably have too. And felt the way he's felt, even though, you know, we're not in the same circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
I remember I found myself going like, what do you want me to do? You know? I'm desperate.
Mm-hmm.
Please. I don't feel like that now, but, you know, I can identify with that.
You know, I watched a video last night. This guy was talking about social media. And there was a psychology journal a few years ago published an article. And the title of the article was, "Viewing Everyone Else's Highlight Reel on Facebook." Yeah. And Facebook now, Facebook even generates highlight reels automatically that you didn't ask for. Here's your last year of pictures with your best friend, right? Yeah. Look what we made for you. And people 95% of the time only put the positive on Facebook. That's all we see. Because you're right. We look at other people and it looks like everything's good. And we allow ourselves to believe that in some way to try to feel self-pity. But really and truly, those other people have the same struggles that we do getting up every morning.
You know, I think you, things that I've noticed, you know, from living my long life so far. when I was younger and we were raising our kids, we had a lot of opposition from my parents because they didn't like Richard for a while. Anyway, I think that they thought that we would have some sort of renegade children or something. I don't know what they thought. But now that, you know, my kids are grown and different things, those same people, not just my parents, but some of my own family, who was at that time kind of, well, she didn't do this and she didn't do that, and I don't know how I want to say this, portraying their family as, you know, we know what to do and we know how to take care of our kids. And now today, some of their kids are not good. Mm. And I'm not, you know, I'm not saying this to brag.
Right.
But I'm saying it that, you know, we just stuck to our gun and did what we felt was right.
Mm-hmm.
And, no, my kids weren't all angels, and I'm not saying that either. But they treat people with respect. They respect the family. They come to our outings when a lot of those other children, you never see them. They never show up anywhere.
Mm.
And so I guess what I think I'm trying to say is you can begin to see some of those things now that you're older. It's like it's come to pass, you know, exactly what this is. And now you're up and you can see above that because you're wiser, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, I'm putting my own words to this, but it's almost like you can just, yeah, I know, I knew that was going to happen, but I had, it's all in time. It all takes time to come to, I guess, a resolution to what's really going to happen. That makes sense.
Yeah.
I'm rambling here, so.
No, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, and you've got Proverbs that's all kind of altruistic, like the righteous always win and the bad people always lose. And then you've got the rest of the scripture that's a little more real about it, like Jeremiah here. He's like, God, look at these people. They look like they're doing all right, you know. And here I'm trying to serve you and do the honorable thing, and I'm the one that ends up in jail. How is this? Yeah. But you're right. If you wait long enough and let the story finish, Jeremiah has his life when it's all done. Yeah. So there's a famous passage here in verses 5 and 6. This is quoted frequently from the book of Jeremiah. If you run with the footmen and have tired out, how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? This is a really famous passage where God's like, you think you got it bad now? Boy, you ain't seen nothing yet. I know what's about to happen here. You know, you haven't read the rest of the book yet. You know, just fasten your seatbelt. Because here we go. You know, it's like God's telling him to cowboy up. You know, what was he told him to gird his loins, you know, get dressed for work, gird up your loins. Stand up like a man. Let's do this. You know, that's what he's telling him here. You know, you're sitting there. And sometimes you need a brother or sister to just come along and hold you accountable and tell you that. Look, get over it. You know, this is life. You have God on your side. You know, they don't. They need God. That's why we're here. So let's move on then to chapter 20. And we're going to get to Val's question here now. Jeremiah 20, verses 7 through 18. Rather long passage. And there's a big, a really big point here. So who wants to brave this really long passage of reading? Jose, all right?
7 to 18?
Yep.
All right. Oh Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. You have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. And I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him, yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends, watching for my fall, say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning, and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been grave, and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb? To look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been sped in shame.
Wow. This reads like a Shakespeare passage almost. It's so poetic.
Sing to the Lord, and then... I was ever bored.
Exactly.
It kind of goes to one extreme to the other real quickly.
Manic depressive? Maybe?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Maybe we'll get into my sugar.
Bipolar?
Passive aggressive.
Passive aggressive. All right. Yeah, these are some good words here.
Not very passive, if you ask me.
No, he's pretty straight up on this one.
Yeah, I kind of just saw that as not necessarily being completely bipolar, but kind of being like, you know, I'm this horrible person, I shouldn't have been born, my whole life's a mess, but praise be to you, God, you're amazing, but I don't believe you made me amazing. That's mm-hmm. kind of what I'm seeing going on here.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's a royal pity party, right?
Could you imagine telling that to your mother? Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me.
Mom, the day you bore me was cursed.
Man.
I should have died. You should have.
Yeah. They should have shot the guy going to my dad to tell him he's got a boy. I mean, that's what he's saying here. Right? We got a brand new baby with proud parents right here, the cutest little boy in the world, you know, and here's Jeremiah saying, I wish I was never born, you know.
Just like daddy, these people are nuts.
There's a couple places I want to call out here. Verse 11. The new American Standard here that Jose was reading from says, but the Lord is with me like a dread champion. And that's where we get the title for this week's lesson, the lone dread champion. Like, Goliath was a dread champion. Everybody in the world was afraid of him. You know, they're like, oh no, it's over. Here comes Goliath. We're done for. That's a dread champion. You know, like, was it Ulysses? No, it wasn't. Who was the, in mythology, they grabbed him by the heel? Achilles. Yeah, and they dipped him in the Invincibility River or whatever, you know. I don't remember the whole story. Yeah, so his heel was a weak point. So he was like invincible, you know, Achilles in battle, you know, dread warrior. So this is, Jeremiah says, as bad it is for me, I have the dread warrior on my team. Like, that completely upsets the balance all of a sudden. Then, I really want to focus in on verses 14 to 18. So he spends 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, about 16 lines or so here, wishing he was never born. Now, what was the very first thing that God said to Jeremiah? We go back to chapter 1.
Oh, I knew you before I conceived you.
Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So what Jeremiah is saying here...
Wow, that's huge.
Yeah, it's huge.
That's, wow.
He should have picked a different argument.
It's worse than the woman that you made, than you gave me. Oh, probably around the same time. The woman that you gave me made me infinite tree, by the way.
Right.
You ask for...
Yeah. So God is telling them that he goes before he was born, right? God says, even before you were came out of the womb, I knew who you were and I made you this way for this purpose. And Jeremiah is cursing his own birth, his mom, his dad. I wish I was never born. Yeah. Yeah. So remember the video we watched the first night. The story of the guy who was in the Russian jail. And he finally broke. He finally gave up. And then God came through that night and restored his confidence and his faith. I mean, the whole point of this study, again, is to prepare us for persecution. We need to be aware that persecution, yes, they may beat our body, but it's a mind game. Too. We really must be aware and not be surprised when we find ourselves in the position of Jeremiah questioning. I think you mentioned doubt last week.
Yes.
This is a big doubt right here. Are you sure you really blessed me from my mother's womb? Because it doesn't look like it.
Yeah, I can relate to him.
Yeah. We all can. It's like, we all go through these phases of life where we're thinking, oh, how? Why? You know, we all go through that and we all have doubts, and that's normal. That's part of the experience. And that's what we're seeing here in the progression of Jeremiah. Let's get up to chapter 28 here. Let's go on to chapter 28. Now, I've got the whole chapter down here, but this is Hananiah's false prophecy. And this is the place where Hananiah takes the yoke. Remember, Jeremiah was sent on the mission. He's wearing this yoke. We're not sure how many months he's wearing the yoke. And so now Hananiah's had enough, and he breaks the yoke. And he basically reverses the message that Jeremiah had for Israel, that they were going to come under the yoke of Babylon. And he says, no, it's not. That's not. We're fine. Break the yoke. No, you're wrong. We're right. We're going to be fine. And this is where Jeremiah has that little pass. There is a little passive aggressive here. In verse 5, when the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord, the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. May the Lord do it. May the Lord confirm your words that you've prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house. And so he's like, amen, go ahead, yeah. Boy, wouldn't that be great if God was going to do that? It's not going to happen, but wouldn't that be great? Yeah, there's a little passive aggressive there. Yeah, a little verbal judo, agreeing. Yeah. So there's a little bit of sarcasm there. Yeah. So, and then when we get to the end of the chapter, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you're going to die because you've been counseled rebellion against the Lord. And he died like in the same year in the seventh month. So, Jeremiah is actually doling out God's vengeance in this case, God's word of vengeance. But what I find that's interesting is this is really, this chapter 20 range is really, this book is 52 chapters long. It covers the years from the 13th year of Josiah's reign to the 11th year of his son. Josiah was the king in the 13th year of his reign, his son Jehoiakim in his entire reign to the 11th year of Zedekiah. So this is a long span of Jeremiah's ministry here, these 52 chapters. And here, less than halfway through, if we kind of fudge the chronology a little bit, we don't find Jeremiah complaining anymore in the last half of the book. What do you make of that?
He's gotten more confident in what his role is, I think. And he's more aware of what his mission is from God.
Yeah. He's accepted it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He has been battle tested. Mm-hmm. Yep.
He's matured, so he can now understand why everything has been happening to him and what the purpose of it is going forward.
Mm-hmm. It really shifted. He put on his big boy pants. Right? It shifted everything. Once he got over the fits and he matured in his relationship with the Lord and his confidence and his security that I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord, it really is panning out that way. And the things that I am saying, the words of God that are coming out of my mouth, if those were directed at me, I wouldn't want to be on that side of things. Right? And so he's realizing this more and more. He's getting that strength. He has been battle tested. Think about Jesus in the garden when he's crying, you know, God, if there's any other way, is there any other way this can happen without me giving my life? But if that's the only way, then so be it. That's your will. And Jeremiah comes to that place. You know, Paul, when he says, he rattles off that long list of all the ways that he's been persecuted, and he says, but because I'm weak, then I'm strong. Other people in Scripture have had these same experiences, and we can draw strength from that. In our own Christian walk, there's a place where we get over ourselves. That's really what happened to Jeremiah here. He kind of got over himself and realized there's something bigger going on here. It's not about me. Now, God said he was blessed from his mother's womb. He was chosen and appointed from his mother's womb. But that doesn't make it about him necessarily. It's about the calling, what he was about to do.
I think that there might be some that he's grown a little bit more confident because God has delivered him.
Mm-hmm.
He has seen God's hand, and he's looking around and he's saying, okay, everything that I've prophesied to you, I see the groundwork now. You can see that it's coming. You're still denying it. You're still living in denial. But look around you, folks. You can see the forces aligning. You can see Babylon coming. You can see that. And I think he's kind of, when you step out and when you begin to speak, and he begins to speak, this is what God says. And this is what's going to happen. And it happens. And so it's not this big... At the beginning, it was this overwhelming call. And what do you mean? I'm going to do this, and I'm going to go to nations, and Jerusalem's going, we're going to fall, and we're going to be carried away into captivity, and, or die by the sword, or, and now it's like, this is, okay, Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and, you know, you're the tribute that, because I think at this time, weren't they paying, they were paying tribute. They were paying tribute to Babylon, and then they. So, and you can begin to see the political shifts happen, and he can see the. Everyone can see it, if they're in the political realm, but they're just in denial, and he can see that, and so he's just.
Well, sure. There's a confidence.
Yeah.
That God told me what to say. I said it, and it was true.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So that yes, there's maturity, there's growing, but there's also. He also now has confidence in God. It's easy to have, you know, you look around and you, at everyone else, and he's comparing himself. He's, you know, will God do what he says he's going to do? And he's just growing in confidence in God did do it, and God did say it, and it did happen, and.
Mm-hmm.
I think, too, it's important that he went through that process of questioning, like, and that he was open with God about it. Because, like, I don't know about you, but when you're having one of those attitude days and you pray, and, like, you're like, God, I'm really bad! It always ends, like... I mean, did you just see
prayer? Apparently, you two got some...
Start off with an attitude.
Okay,
he works on your heart though.
Uh huh.
Because you're open, and he worked on that attitude. Whereas if I'm not open about the attitude, then Levi has to deal with it.
That's when I get it off.
This is when Levi and I high five.
Yeah, but you're right.
I don't ever have an attitude, so.
you're exactly right, and that's what Val was commenting on earlier. This hot and cold thing when he's praying, like, you know, call down fire on my enemies, but woe is me, but you're great, Lord, and it's like back and forth, and that's real. You're right. Sometimes that's our prayer life in the morning. It's like, oh God, oh, are you really going to let me, you know, suffer like this? And then by the end of it, we're like, okay, you're right. You know.
You know, I just remembered the funniest prayer I ever prayed as a little kid. I was like in third grade, and there's this girl that was really mean to me all the time. And what? No.
Third grade.
Oh. Anyway. And she's mean to me all the time. And one night, my grandma's like, you want to say bedtime prayers tonight? I'm like, sure. And I'm like, dear God, please just call down your lightning on this person and make her into a French fry and let people eat her. Like, I was thinking of being made into an actual French fry. My grandma looks at me and says, I don't think it's how that works.
Yeah.
And she was laughing so hard, and then she walks out, she tells my grandpa, and my grandpa's laughing, and then they laugh all night, and I'm like, great, now I get to stay up listening to them laugh about me.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually pretty funny.
Yeah.
We're back now.
Yeah.
Yes, something along those lines.
So now we're going to look at the other side of the coin. We've gotten on Jeremiah because he's been whining. It's not like we haven't done it either. All right. Now we're going to look at the other side of the coin. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 9. As we bring this, kind of begin to bring it in here. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Now you have to remember, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken by the Assyrians. So half of Israel was already gone at this point. And he starts out, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And so he goes on here with compassion down to verse 8, 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will refine them and assay them. I'm not sure what that means. For what else can I do because of my daughter, my people? For the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. It says, I have compassion on the animals and the mountains, but the people here are just rotten. They've done what I told them not to do all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when they entered the land. That's exactly what they've done. And they're reaping the curse that I gave them all those hundreds of years ago. But Jeremiah's weeping for the fate of his people that he is prophesying himself. So Jeremiah, in the midst of this, there's a genuine compassion for his own people.
Of verse or chapter 9 there is Jeremiah saying, because there's a lot of declares the Lord,
right,
interspersed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, which is
actually most of it is the Lord here.
Okay.
The first 6 verses are really just about all there is of Jeremiah.
Okay.
Well, maybe the first
verse 10 is Jeremiah talking.
Okay, yeah, it is a little bit back and forth. Now, this may be the Lord. Maybe I should correct myself there. When I was in college, I wrote a paper called The Use of Feminine Language Describing God in the Book of Jeremiah. And there's all these motherly references that God uses. Because the people of Israel were his children, so to speak. And God, even God shows his soft side in the midst of bringing correction, like you mentioned the parents, you know, correcting their kids. You know, there's still this tender heart of a parent. And God over and over uses these references towards these people that he loves. I want to go look at Lamentations 1 and 3. We've already looked at Lamentations 3 at least once. Remember, Lamentations is 5 chapters. We're pretty sure that they go together with Jeremiah because it kind of lines up. And it's like Jeremiah's journal. The things that he saw, the desperation, the absolute horrific scenes portrayed in Lamentations. And as I was reading this, I thought, I don't know if there's a more poetic book in the entire Bible. With one line, he captures so much meaning. I mean, look at this first line of Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city. He personifies this whole city. The city that was once bustling and prosperous, and now its people have fled to the hills. Their enemies are set in around them, and this city is lonely. And then once, actually, I guess if we fast forward to the end of the story where they really have wiped out the city at this point, it is empty. Because in Lamentations here, we see that he talks about how the stones are completely... There's not one stone left on the other, kind of like Jesus said, you know, that they have literally ripped the city apart. They came in with a destruction crew to tear down the temple and every house in the city. They've completely laid waste this entire city. And here Jeremiah says, how lonely sits the city. It was full of people, but she came like a widow, once great among the nations. She was a princess among the provinces, has become a forced laborer. And it just goes on and on about the mourning, the feasts that are now quiet, her gates are now desolate, where there were the elders of the city sitting at the gate having their man conversations while their Proverbs 31 wife was out, you know, gathering stuff for the family, and here these guys are sitting in the gates kicking back, right? And the whole dynamic of the city is just, I mean, think about the footage you've seen on the news for these cities in Syria, one after another, that are just completely destroyed. That's what Jeremiah is looking at. He used to be in that city. He used to know these people. And now the city's completely gone. He calls them homeless. And I don't want to go read through the whole chapter here. So I know not everybody had a chance to read this ahead of time, but did anybody get a chance to read through through Lamentations here? And did you have any observations there?
I don't know. Denise and I think both agreed that I didn't see much compassion in Lamentations 3.
Yeah.
Was it one or three?
Compassion came up twice at least.
Okay.
The
Lord's
compassion.
Uh-huh.
It was one,
though. Yeah. So if we flip over to 3 then, we can do that as we wrap things up here.
Yeah, he starts in about verse 22, where it sounds a little bit more compassionate.
Yeah, you're right, it was
one. Even in chapter 4, how dark the gold has become. How the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. And we talked about verse 1 last week, the man of constant sorrow. And that's where that comes from here, verse 1 of chapter 3. I'm the man who's seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. Other observations as you read through chapters 1 and 3? Verse 32 in chapter 3, therefore, if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly, or grieve the sons of men, or crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High. So there's this whole dissonance between God doesn't want, just like a parent really doesn't want to cause pain for their kids, they have to discipline their kids. And God here is disciplining Israel. And so he's torn himself between, I love these people, I don't do this, for there's no joy for me in this, but they have to come back to the truth. They have to forsake these gods and child sacrifice. I mean, all these terrible things that they were guilty of, God can't let that go unpunished. And so he's weeping here himself. So, in this, this is a really interesting study, because typically, when we're doing Bible studies, it's all about, getting everybody kind of punched up another notch in their faith, and you can get out there, you can do it, right? And I'm kind of real positive, but this study with Jeremiah has been really getting down to where the rubber meets the road. I mean, this has been the lowest point in somebody's life here. But even so, the loneliness of the prophet contrasted with the dread champion who's in his corner, God, who says, I'm making you invincible, don't be afraid of them, It's gonna get. There's gonna be a fight. It's gonna get dark, but you're gonna live. And I can't say that much for everybody else, but you will live. And so that's our hope. And so again, should the day come when we face persecution, we have an accurate picture here in Jeremiah and Lamentations of what that could look like, and we can draw strength from that. It does build our faith. I know just my own, just looking at this study and seeing the humanity of Jeremiah, he's called to this impossible task. God says, I'm going to give you strength. But then as we watch tonight, he makes this progression from let's say he was 20 when God calls him, because he said he was young. He says, I can't speak, I'm young, what are you going to do with me? And God says, don't say that. Don't be afraid of them. I'm going to be with you. Don't tell me you're young. I've chosen you since you were before you were young. Right? This is all part of the plan. And let's say by the time Jeremiah is maybe 40, you know, years of this desolation and this message and watching this progress, we've watched him grow in his confidence. We've watched him grow in his faith to the place where he's accepted it and embraced it. And then he's so bold at the end of the story. Remember when he was in Egypt? He's out there messing with the pavement stones, putting this prophetic word in place where, you know, who knows what the Egyptians would have done if they got a hold of him, right? I mean, and he had this amazing bravery and courage and confidence that was tested, was put in the fire and tested. And so that's what we can draw strength from here in the story of Jeremiah, is knowing that, yeah, we're all on this path somewhere in that journey. We've all had some of these conversations with God. Some of us are still on the early side of that. Some of us are on the other side of that, where we've come to realize that it's not about me. It's about what God's called us to do. So when we kind of summarize all these things, what are your takeaways from this? What's God speaking to you through these passages in Jeremiah?
Noah and I read in Romans, and you see this, you know, it just seems like all of the, everything the bad, yes, they won't turn their heart, but then I kind of understand why Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. You know, he saw the destruction, there was nothing he could do to stop it, he wasn't even supposed to pray for him. Every time he said, go left, they go right. Anytime he said, turn back, they forged ahead. Don't go to Egypt, we're taking you to Egypt. You know, everything was just this. And it just seemed like they're headed for destruction. And God wasn't going to relent. There's even one passage where he says, you know, yeah, Moses convinced me not to wipe everyone off the face of the earth, but there's nothing that's going to stop me from doing this now. And I'm like, that's really harsh. And but we were reading in Romans, and he's quoting Isaiah here, and he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his words on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And I was like, well, I had to stop and think about that for a minute. And I was like, oh, he's chastising them and disciplining them, but he's leaving the remnant because he doesn't want to utterly destroy them like Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't want to wipe them off. So this is a very harsh, this is the ultimate spanking. This is the spanking that you remember for the rest of your life. That you know, if you were ever spanked and you had that one spanking that you're like, oh man,
I will not do that one again.
You know, it's that, but, you know, it kind of like summed it up, because you kind of get to the point that you're like, you know, isn't there some way else? Isn't there something else? And he's like, yes, there is, but I have to have a remnant. And he even says, I'm going to bring them back. You know, they're going to come back. Mm-hmm. The remnant will come back.
I know the plans I have for you to give you a hope and a future, to prosper you. That's the promise that everybody always quotes, but it's in the middle of this.
Yeah. But when we were in Romans, all of a sudden it just kind of like popped out to me like, oh, he doesn't. He's not. I don't know. It was just an eye opener. I don't know why. Mm-hmm. Just one of those things. But this is a discipline. And he's actually doing it so they doesn't want to destroy them. He doesn't want to wipe them off the face of the earth. He wants them to come back. He wants to fulfill his promise. He wants that.
Mm-hmm.
So I see, you know, that God says that he desires all to attain repentance. But we know not that not every single human being will be saved. There were people that will be destroyed. So I guess doing an eagle's view of what we discussed so far, you almost see the illustration of the human race right here in Jeremiah. How the state of people without God are prisoners of sin and death, and that's where all these people are heading. And God chose Jeremiah. You need to speak to these people. And maybe that, what you said, you know, the remnant is involved in here, and I want them to return. And it gets really complex because, you know, outside of God, we want to do our own thing. We want to say, well, who are you, you know? I want to do whatever I want. And when we are slaves to our flesh and to sin, like we are born, we're going to go away from God. We're going to do the polar opposite. Like Jeremiah was saying, hey, you know, I said, go to the right. No, we're going to go to the left. Don't go to Egypt. We'll take you to Egypt. So there's this rebellion in the part of the people of Israel. Obviously, they did atrocities that God, the things that did not even come to God's mind. And here we are, as a human race, we want to rule our own selves. We want to dictate. We don't want God to tell us what to do. And it's not until God comes in and transforms our heart and we start understanding the sovereignty of the Almighty, then we will start understanding, oh, wow, he might not, you know, Jeremiah is going through his suffering. He complains, he gets peace, he goes over that pinnacle moment and says, okay, now I know. But I think that understanding that, you know, God has the prerogative to dictate whatever he wants with whoever he chooses. And I think the sooner we realize that, the sooner we're going to get over that hump and say, okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yes, we're going to, and it's difficult. I don't like pain, you know, I don't think anybody does. But I think knowing that, you know, God is sovereign, he knows all things, he ordained all this to occur for his purpose, for his glory, and to magnify his name like he always did through Job, in the garden, through Jesus Christ, through Paul, we see it through Jeremiah. So I think we... I hope that we get to a place that we can understand really the sovereignty of God in all life, so that we can be that Iron Man, so to speak, and get away to home in a fearful way sooner than later.
Mm-hmm. I came to realize that I overlooked a really key point when we began this whole study. Jeremiah, first verse, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Why is it important that he mentions he's the son of Hilkiah? Well, if we rewind the story, Jeremiah's influence began in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Does anybody remember the story of King Josiah? Israel had this rash of rotten kings. We know that part of the story. Josiah one day is he gets fed up with it, and they're cleaning out all these pagan things that have found their way into God's temple. And they find the book of the law that was lost. It's in these archives, some shelf in the temple. And somebody starts to read it, and they bring it to Josiah, and they say, "Oh my God." Literally, "Oh my God, what have we done? You've got to read this." And Jeremiah goes on this campaign to turn the nation. The priest that delivered the book to Josiah is Hilkiah. Jeremiah was his son. "Before you were born, I knew you." Boy, that gives me chill bumps. God used this man that found and recovered the book of the law and brought it back to the king. His son is the one God used to bring this message to the nation. So powerful. So powerful.
No coincidences there.
No. No coincidence at all.
There's a quote in there that says, I don't know if it's Josiah or is it Jehoiakim that comes after. Somebody. And it says, "And he did good all the days of Hilkiah." And then when Hilkiah dies,
right,
they start slipping again. Yeah, and it's and I don't think it's Josiah, because Josiah, I mean, he was 8 years old, but when he came, but he didn't. I don't think he had children. I think that they put somebody else.
No, Josiah had. It says when in the opening of Jeremiah, it says Jehoiakim and Zedekiah were both the sons of Josiah.
Okay. Then it's one of them gets taken and they put Jehoiakim on the throne.
Right.
So is it right? Okay. So it must. So there is. There's a phrase that says, "And he made he did good, like Josiah goes on, and Hilkiah lasts a little bit longer for the son, and then the son." Am I right on that one? The son is good as long as Hilkiah is alive. And then when Hilkiah dies, then he starts to do evil in the sight of the Lord.
Yeah. There's a lot more to that story. If we had the time to really dive in and put all the time and the pieces together, I'm sure we could mine out a lot more goodness in that message there. That's right. It's nothing's by accident in this. Well, this has been another interesting chapter in the story of the invincible Jeremiah. I'm going to turn off my recording here.